All right, if you will, if we're in 1 John chapter 4, I want to continue in the fourth chapter, working through, and I need that cut down a tad, too much echo there. 1 John chapter 4, we're going to start at verse 4. I know you have your worldly prophet outline and starts at verse 5, but I want to pick up and make an application and just some exegetical comments on verse 4. Because verse 4 becomes for John a cause or a foundation for the subsequent verses that are going to open up for us. He said, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is of the world." That statement in verse 4 of 1 John 4 is a statement of triumph. If you had your previous outline, we said the triumph of the elect is to overcome this demonic assault against the character and nature of Christ. The triumph of the elect is to overcome this demonic assault against the character and nature of Christ. He used a term that he uses frequently, both in 1 John as well in the book of Revelation, overcome. He says, "You have overcome them," and that is in the perfect tense. There's a sense in which John says, "You have obtained the victory. You were tested, you were tried, and you have overcome them." So obviously John is speaking to the first century church, that church to whom he is ministering. And as you know, that church was tested with regards to false doctrine, heresy, and teachings that would lead astray from the gospel. And John says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them." Now, what was the context in which John is now congratulating them for overcoming them? Verse 3, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world." So John describes those that remained in the church and under the gospel as such as were overcomers, overcomers. And you and I, again, as I said, have seen this term a few times in the New Testament epistles, but it's mostly given to you in the book of Revelation. Do you guys remember Revelations chapter 2 and 3, when the Lord Jesus shows up in his post-incarnate glory, operating out of those attributes and characteristics that were uniquely applicable to each of the seven churches? To the church at Ephesus, he was one thing. To the church at Philippi, he was something else. And to the church at Sardis and Laodicea, he was yet something else. He described himself with regards to his authority and dominion over each one of those churches with particular and unique attributes. And then he gave a diagnosis as to whether they were a healthy church or whether or not they were a church that had problems. He spoke about the good things in that church. Then he said, "Nevertheless, I have some things against you." Do you guys remember that? So when he finished his analysis as the great high priest of the church, in the Old Testament, the high priest had the job of determining two specific health factors in the nation of Israel. He had to determine their spiritual health and their hygienal health. The high priest had to determine whether or not Israel was plagued with sicknesses and diseases that could permeate the community and thus destroy it. That's what the high priest did. He had to look for uncleanness in the life of the church. Whether it was leprosy or some other uncleanness, some plague, some sickness, and his job was to isolate the plague. You guys remember that? They were to be removed out of the community of the believer in order to determine whether or not they could be healed. If they could not be healed, as was the case with leprosy, they were to abide permanently in leper colonies. And that sense of a leper colony meant that they were exiled, excommunicated from the church because their particular malady or disease or hygienal problem was something that could contaminate the whole body. And God was teaching in the Old Testament church the necessity of holiness. Because God is holy, he taught Israel the necessity of holiness through these ceremonial laws. Well, it was the job of the priest to examine and determine whether or not the people were healthy, both spiritually and physically. And when Christ comes to the church in Revelations chapter 2 and 3, his job is to examine whether or not the church is healthy spiritually. And so he gave his prognosis to every church, and there were only two churches that received a well or healthy status, right? The other five had problems. Well, in every church, you know what Jesus says? He that overcometh will I give. He that overcometh will I give. Well, the terminology overcome is a Greek term, which is the word nikia, from which we get the term Nike. And it means to obtain the victory. It means to triumph. It's a military term. It means to overcome your foes and subdue them. It means to have the absolute victory over your adversaries. The term is equivalent to the concept in the scriptures of faith. And so John is going to pick up the term overcome in the fifth chapter, because the fifth chapter will be about faith. He opens up in chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. What is it that overcomes this world? Is it not even this, even our what? Faith. However, this is what I want you to understand about faith in the context of the scripture. Faith has a beginning, faith has a process, and faith has a conclusion. You must understand that. Faith has a beginning, faith has a process, and faith has a conclusion. The error that we can make in theology is to assume that faith is something that begins only at the point of conversion, but does not necessarily operate throughout the process of your life, and does not necessarily culminate in a man or a woman dying in faith. But the Bible is clear. He that continues to the end, the same shall be what? That's right. And so biblical faith, Christian faith, has as its genesis, its origin, a life. And that life ultimately manifests itself in the journey, excursion, the outliving of the individual believer to the point where they breathe their last breath, believing God. Now, this is a big difference between people who profess to know God but don't. True believers have a living, vital faith in God through Christ by the power of the Spirit, and that faith grows, it matures, it develops, it takes on different attributes, characteristics, according to God's design for every believer. The believer then walks by faith, lives in faith, and what? Dies in faith. That's Bible doctrine. And so it's important for you to know that, because what I'm about to say now, when John says, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, he has established an antithesis between who they are, being of God, and the false teachers who were of the what? World. That's the antithesis. True believers are of God. The genitive form of the word of means owned by God, possessed by God, controlled by God, designated by God, as opposed to people who are of the world. That distinction needs to be captured right now. They are owned by God, possessed by God, controlled by God, children of God. Just like when the scripture says Jesus is the Son of God, that means genitively, familially, ontologically, he is one with the Father. As the Father and the Son have that ontological relationship. So those of us who are born again are therefore called children of God. We are children of God because we are born of God, and therefore we are part of the family of God, if we are born of God. Now, what that means then is that there was given to us in the life of that familial relationship certain characteristics consistent with the source of our life. There were things given to us, spiritually speaking, on a genetic level by which our sonship would be manifested. And one of the things that we know is that when you are a son of God, a child of God, This is what you are not any longer. You are not of the world. When a man or a woman becomes of God, they cease to be of the world. I want that distinction to be made clear for you. It is impossible to be simultaneously of God and of the world at the same time. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them because they are of the world. And here's how you know you have overcome them. Watch this. Because greater is he that is in you than they that are of the world. So what John is doing is telling the believer this. That the reason that you overcome the world system is because of the one who is in you. You got that? The reason the believer overcomes the world system is because of the one that is in them. What makes me an overcomer is my union with God. What makes me capable of breaking free from the world system and its influence over my life is the fact that there is now a real union between my spirit and God's spirit, which has extricated me from the pull and the influence and the control and the power of this world system. I want you to get that, because as we unpack the scriptures here, it's going to make itself very clear. What is it that overcomes this world? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory, planting faith in your heart, which now moves you in a direction towards God, away from the world. Did you guys get that? Remember again, what we are dealing with in 1 John chapters 3 and 4 is the nature of what it means to be born of God. So, I wanted to state that, because when we begin to work through this passage a little bit more, John is going to come back to a subject that we dealt with in chapter 1, and in fact, he's dealing with it here in verse 3 again. Notice what it says. Notice what it says here over in verse 2 and 3. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is what? All right. So what John is going to be underscoring for us is the nature of faith in the context of confession. And I need to make a few statements about that again so that we can work this through. The last thing that I want you and I to do is to be inept or misinformed or malinformed about this term. When John says, whosoever confesseth that Jesus hath come in the flesh is of God, he's making an exclusionary statement, and that's this. You cannot confess that Jesus is come in the flesh if you are a heretic, if you are a reprobate, and if you are a devil. So let me make these three applications for you so you can work this through. This is very important. To be a confessor of Jesus Christ excludes you from being a heretic, because a heretic cannot tell the truth about who Christ is. You got that? So a heretic cannot confess who Christ is. Because to confess who Christ is, remember what we learned about confession? Confession is the total agreement and full consent of everything the scriptures say about who God is. Confession is the total agreement and complete consent to everything the scriptures say about who God is. Homologeo simply means you fully agree with everything the Bible says about Christ. Now, a heretic can't do that, because a heretic fundamentally disagrees with the biblical testimony of who Christ is and what he did. So the first category of people that are excluded from being confessors of Christ are heretics. Got it? Heretics. So listen. We live in a church age right now where ecumenism is the basic blanket that warms everybody, and it basically destroys any sense of necessity on our part to distinguish between orthodoxy and heresy. Everybody wants to be called a Christian. And we are more inclined to want to accept their Christian testimony without first examining whether or not they actually know what the gospel is. But if what I am saying is true, if a person who is an heretic, who denies the deity of Christ, who denies the humanity of Christ, who denies the person and work of Christ in terms of the clear, explicit biblical testimony, that heretic cannot be one who confesses the same Christ that I do. We are not confessing the same Christ. Are you hearing me? Secondly, the second category that we have to worry about or consider is the reprobate. Now, the reprobate in this sense is the unregenerate man or woman who basically just lives outside of the scope of the kingdom of God and has absolutely no desire for the word of God, although they may have gone to church. They may have grown up in the church. And they may be aware that the Bible says Jesus is the Son of God. They may even be aware that the Bible says that Jesus assumed a human nature. They may be aware of a lot of fundamental doctrinal truths, being privileged to grow up in church, but while as yet they are unregenerate and their minds are still at enmity against God, I want you to hear this now, they cannot confess the truth of God's word concerning Christ. Are you hearing me? The unregenerate reprobate cannot confess Christ as Lord. The heretic cannot confess Christ as Lord, and the devil cannot confess Christ as Lord. Are you hearing me? This is very important. Now, the devil can acknowledge that he's the Son of God. The devil can even tremble because he's actually God. The devil can even negotiate with God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ not to send them to hell today. But what the devil cannot do is the same thing that the heretic will not do, which is the same thing that the unregenerate person cannot do. They cannot totally confess to the saving of their soul that Jesus Christ is God come in the flesh. See, to confess Christ is to believe on him, which means that you have repented and changed your mind about the way you have thought. And devils cannot do that. Confession is rooted in faith. Faith is rooted in a revelation of God's glory, where the heart now has a predisposition towards believing God. Believing God. And devils don't have that predisposition. So they are more than willing to foster error and foster heresy and help reprobate men and help heretics produce doctrines and teachings contrary to the word of God. Three categories. You guys got that? Devils, reprobates, and heretics cannot confess Christ as Lord. Now, as we continue to talk about confessing Christ as Lord, it's important for you to know that when the Bible talks about confessing Christ as Lord, it is not merely you standing before somebody and simply saying, I believe Jesus is Lord. That's not what it means to confess Christ as Lord. To confess Christ as Lord actually requires the work of all three persons in the scheme of redemption to be operating in your life. For you to be able to confess Christ as Lord requires the Father revealing to you the glory of the Son. And it requires the Spirit quickening you so that you are brought into union with that glorious Son, by which the mouth then is naturally and spiritually qualified to say Jesus is the Son of God. Are you hearing me? We are now contemplating what our master did right before he headed to Capernaum, before he went on into Jerusalem, when he stopped the disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 through 19. Matthew 16, 16 through 19. And he turned to them and he says, fellas, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Remember that? See, this is what we're getting at. Some said you are a good prophet. Some say you are a good teacher. Some say this. Some say that. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah, etc. But then Jesus says, who do you say that I am? Now mark this. Then Peter spoke up and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when Peter said that, our Lord let him know right then and there what was behind that unction. You remember what he said? Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. Now, I want you to hear this now very carefully. Our master was not saying that Peter's words were the confession. They were the articulation of that statement of truth. But what was a confession was the revelation that he had in his heart and in his mind that allowed him to speak clearly and boldly and confidently and assertively and certainly about Jesus Christ. Are you guys hearing me? And upon that statement, Christ said, "It is upon this rock that I will build my church." Now watch this. "And the gates of hell will not prevail." You know what he was saying? The confession of who Christ is, which is a consequence of the revelation of God, the objective of the Father in glorifying the Son in the minds and hearts of men and women who are called by God, is an ongoing work that takes place every day of our lives, of which it is so profound and so pervasive that even when the adversaries come against us to question us or threaten us even with our life, because of the operation of God underneath and behind and within the believer that gave them the capacity to comprehend who Christ is, he sustains their confession even in the midst of trouble so that they are willing to lay down their lives for that revelation of God's glory in Christ. Did you get that? So it's not as simple as, "Oh yeah, I believe Jesus is Lord." It's not that simple. Now we understand 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3, where the Apostle Paul said, "I speak to you concerning spiritual gifts, brethren. You guys remember how you were led about by dumb, stupid idols, even as you were a dumb, stupid idol yourself? I want you to understand, no one can call Jesus accursed who is speaking by the Spirit, and no one can call Jesus Lord in the sense in which I have been talking to you, except by the Spirit of God." Are you hearing me? So as you and I unpack the next several verses, that statement is going to resonate and kind of help put things in order. It does not mean that men don't say Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord can be just as much an empty incantation and statement that has absolutely no divine unction under it as a parrot saying it or a heretic saying it, or a child saying it, or any reprobate saying it because they want to just express the words. That does not constitute a confession. So now, we can go to work in your worldly prophet outline. I guess I will start at verse 5 and make our way through. We'll just work our way through this now. Verse 5, "They are of the world." You guys see that? "They are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world heareth them." And when we were working through this last week, I said that false prophets and false teachers operate fundamentally out of four premises. The false prophet and false teacher, they obtain their arguments and their conclusions about God from their own mind, from the world, and from where else? Demons. The man or the woman that is not being led and governed and controlled and influenced by the Spirit of God is either developing their doctrinal convictions out of their own mind, their own carnal mind, either from the world, that is the secular world, like philosophy and psychology and different pop cultural modes and worldviews, for which they put them together and formulate a ministry and then start peddling that ministry to the world and call it Christianity. But the underlying premise or foundation of their whole ministry is carnal, worldly, and secular. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? Now, it's important for you to be able to detect that, too. And we said it last week. You can know whether or not a ministry is authentically of God or not because it is radically biblical. Radically biblical. That means it is biblical through and through. That requires qualifications on your part, because not every professing Christian or every person who calls himself a Christian has the capacity to discern biblical things. A lot of folks go to church and they hear God quote one Bible verse and the rest of the sermon, he's telling stories and anecdotes and giving you all kinds of pop cultural soliloquies, and you think that was a great message, but it had absolutely no foundation in the truth of the gospel. And you felt good. And you said you were edified. But you couldn't have been edified because biblical edification first breaks you down, brings you to an absolute need of Christ, and then lifts you up into Christ if you are His, so that you find your joy in a fresh revelation of His glory for you. That's biblical edification. Now, you might have been puffed up in that they affirmed you in your agenda as you wanted to do something for God or have God to sign off on something you want to do. This is what we call man-centered theology. It's humanism. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? Man-centered theology is humanistic, and therefore it is catered toward meeting your felt needs, not, as it were, making manifest the glories of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. The Christian who is truly and authentically born of God cannot long endure a diet where they are being catered to by some motivational speaker. Because the Christian being born of God must necessarily feed on the Word of God to be strengthened by that Word, to be affirmed by that Word, to be corrected by that Word, to be built up by that Word. That's the only way that they can have assurance of faith. Am I making some sense? They will go a while if their carnality is prevailing in their life. We can all be carnal. And it always feels good when somebody pays you attention. Tell the truth now. But over time, what you realize is that you are being hoodwinked, because a person cannot do you any eternal good who actually obscures a revelation of God, which you need for the lights to stay on so that you can fight the battle within and without. You and I can't fight a spiritual battle when somebody's cutting the lights off. And when you come to church, the lights ought to be cut on in our conscience and in our hearts and in the Word of God. So by the time we leave, we are far more clear and aware and cognitive of the reality of God and God's will and God's work and His purpose in our life. We've been calibrated. Am I making some sense? Even if that calibration hurt a little bit. You know, it's like going to the chiropractor. If you're way out of line, that chiropractor is going to hurt you. But a couple days later, it feels good. It depends on how out of line you are. But we need to be lined up, don't we? So this is what John is saying, and I just want you to mark. When John says, they are of the world, therefore they speak of the world, and the world hears them, he, again, is really clearly affirming what Jesus said in John chapter 8, and you can read it in your own time, John 8, 23. He told the rulers of the church, you are from beneath, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. And then you know what he said in John 17, 14? Concerning his elect, watch this. Father, those that you have given me, I have kept. And just as I am not of the world, even so these are not of the world. All believers have been, as it were, extricated from the world upon conversion and regeneration and brought into union with Jesus Christ. And therefore, this union with Jesus Christ makes them aliens in this world in a kind of sense, of which it's essential for you and I to be aliens, because were you and I to, as it were, be born again and yet have all of the love and accolades and affirmation of this world system, we would be adulterers. That's why Jesus said in John chapter 15, if the world hates you, don't marvel. It hated me. This is the best thing that could happen to you, for the world to hate you, because you and I don't naturally run to things that hate us. We run from them. And so when the world demonstrates antipathy or hostility towards you, or aversion, or forms of persecution, or forms of extrication, or forms of ostracization, all that's designed is to keep you aware of the fact that you're not of this world. And it allows you to maintain your allegiance with Christ. Am I making some sense? It's very important for you to know that. It's very important for you to know that. So John goes on to say, verse 6, we are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God does not hear us. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we have two spirits operating in the world. The spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The spirit of error denies the truth of the gospel. The spirit of truth affirms the truth of the gospel. And the starting point is Jesus Christ. Now watch what he does now. We're turning the corner into another subject. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knows God. See verse 7? Verse 7 is a profound statement of truth that interlocks three essential truths. And these three essential truths go like this. If a man or woman is not born of God, they truly do not know what love is. Biblically speaking, love has its origins in God. Are you guys hearing me? So let's unpack this a little bit. If I hate God, I cannot be a person who loves. Technically speaking, love has its origins in God. And so when we are talking about divine love, in order for a person to demonstrate divine love, they must draw that divine love from the source, which God is. Now, when the commandment tells us, which John has done several times since chapter 1, beloved, let us love one another, the assumption is that you already are a recipient of the love of God. You got that? Now watch this then. You can't love somebody with a love that you don't have. Now notice what he says. To love one another requires the love of God, and to actually exhibit that love towards one another, which comes from God, means that you know God. Isn't that what the text said? So we are getting back to confessing God, because to confess God means to know him. So the source of our conduct is based upon, now watch this now, the source of the believer's conduct has to be based upon their relationship to God. What John is getting ready to do is demonstrate that the reason that the believer can overcome the world, the reason why the believer can love one another, the reason why the believer can walk in faith is because the believer now has God in his life in total. And all three persons of the Godhead are actually operating presently and practically and permanently to bring about the dynamic of this love. Watch how this goes. He says in verse 8, he that loveth not does not what? Doesn't know God. For God is what? This is what we call a practical syllogism in the scripture. If God is love, if love has its source in God, and an individual does not love, then it means that individual does not know God. It's fundamentally true. This is why Jesus said in John chapter 7 again concerning the rulers of the church. He says, if you guys had known my Father, you would have loved me, because you would have known that I came from my Father. But because you hate me, it is evident that the love of God is not in you. You got that? So now what this also teaches us is that there is an antithesis between the two systems. The people that are of the world and that the people that are of God, there is no middle ground. Like, you can't have a person who is not really of God actually loving like God loves. You can't have people who are non-Christian actually loving God. The Bible is very clear that the natural man is enmity against God. There's a fundamental hostility, a fundamental aversion from God in our unregenerate state. Is that true? And so there are only two camps. The camp of those who are truly born again and the camp of those who are not born again and therefore are hostile. And so John makes it clear, brethren, it's critical for you and I. He's building on the love doctrine. Chapter 4 is the love doctrine. It's critical for you and I to know the love of God which is in Christ, because the love of God which is in Christ is going to grant us a knowledge of God by which we are able to confess him as Lord. Now look at verse 9. Verse 9 also will affirm what we have already been dealing with before. Verse 9 says, in this was manifested the love of God towards who? Okay, so now what John does as he's speaking to the beloved is telling us this. There is a targeted designation for God's love and it is his people. In this was the love of God manifested towards us. This is critical in your own affirmation of faith. It's one thing to believe that there is one mediator between God and man, the mediator or man, Christ Jesus. That's one thing. It's another thing for you to be able to say, Christ is my mediator. It's one thing to believe that God sent his only begotten son into the world, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It's another thing for you to say, Christ died for my sins. The difference between the two is a general and objective truth that has no personal application, and a personal subjective truth that means everything to the person who has experienced the love of God. And remember, what we are talking about is experiencing the love of God, because what the Bible teaches the love of God is, objectively, is this Christocentric, cross-centered, radical act on the part of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost to make Christ your mediator by which you are brought into eternal union with God for all eternity, entering into the bliss of those things that Christ accomplished for us by his death, and made known to you through the gospel and the power of that gospel bringing you into union with God. Did you hear that? Bringing you into union with God through the power of the gospel, revealing to you this sacrificial love on the part of Jesus Christ, which the Father gave through the Son in order to have you for himself for all eternity. The impact of that revelation, results in you loving God. That's why John's getting ready to say, not that we loved him, but that he loved us first and gave his son to be a propitiation for our sin. Listen to it. We're at verse 9. And this was manifested the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten son into the world. I want you to hear this last line. Are you ready? That we might live through him. See it? John makes the cross work, which is the centerpiece of the triune God's objective in the redemption of sinners. He makes the cross work the basis of our confidence that we are alive. It becomes personal. Here it is again. God sent his son into the world to be a propitiation for our sins. Here it is. That we might live in him. See it? In other words, John understands the principal objective of the atonement. A person might believe that Christ died as a propitiation for sins, that Christ died to atone for sins. But until an individual comes to the realization that that was done in order that they might live with God through him, they have failed to understand the targeted objective of the cross work of Christ. This is an aside. I won't stay long on it. But for years, when I was part of churches where we examine people on a theological level for membership in the church and ask them as to what they believe the gospel is and how the gospel made an impact in their life, this became a very tangential and shaky area. When the elders sat down and began to ask a person, can you tell us what salvation is? Can you tell us how it is that God actually saved you? It became very tangential, very sensitive, very ginger. Why? Because, see, now we're getting at the heart of the matter. We're getting at the question as to whether or not an individual actually knows that they know God. Now watch this. And knows how to tell somebody about how they know God. We're really getting at the fundamental concept of confession. Because confession is the capacity to not only explain the gospel, but to explain its impact in your life. See it? Subjective propositional truth concerning what God did in Christ, and then, I mean, the objective propositional truth of what God did in Christ, and then the subjective dynamic of what Paul called in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the power of the gospel to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, as well as to the Gentiles. The power of that gospel. Did the gospel do something for you? Did it change your life? Did it open your mind? Did it bring you out of darkness into light? Did it raise you from the dead? Did it get a hold of you? Did it apprehend you and bring you into a knowledge of Christ? Did it cause you to love Him, to pursue Him, to desire Him? Did the gospel actually get a hold of you? Did it rescue you? See? Did it rescue you? This is what John is dealing with when he explains to the believer how it is that they have overcome the world. See, we're really talking about overcoming the world. See, back at verse 4 again, you are of God, little children, and have what? Overcome them. 1 John 5, this is how we overcome them, even by our what? Faith. John's explaining what faith is in terms of the work of Christ. Now, here it is. Let's go on. Verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God. Do you see that? I love that because John is actually writing in about 85 AD, for me here in the 21st century, in this country wherein everybody loves to say they love God. He wrote that for me because in this present culture, we love to put up a front of talking about how much we love God. But I'm here to tell you that even the true believer must shrink in a great measure of honest shame when they open their mouths and say they love God. I'm talking true believers. I'm not talking the hypocrite. I'm not talking simply church folk that know how to turn phrases and pretend and practice religion, and their life is filled with hypocrisy and hatred. I'm talking true believers who in an honest heart can actually say, it's very hard for me to honestly say, I love God. When we lay out what love is, I might be able to say, I think I love Him. I want to love Him. The love of God towards me inspires me to love Him. But sometimes I wonder whether or not I love God. See what I'm getting at? So what John does is say, hold on. Before you get beyond yourself and say something that will get you in trouble, watch this. It's not that we have loved God, but that God hath loved us first. The impact of the gospel is not so much, do you love God? The impact of the gospel is, does God love you? Does God love you? And can you explain that proposition, that inquiry, that question? Can you explain what it means for God to love you? And if you can say, yes, I can explain what it means for God to love me. I can tell you exactly what the Bible says the love of God towards me is. And in fact, God's love towards me is my only confidence. It's the reason why I wake up every day and continue doing what I'm doing. Because I need God to love me. I need the love of God to be the foundation for my destiny, my eternity, in my everyday life. Now, when you ask me how much do I love God or do I love God, that becomes the struggle I have every day. 'Tis the thing I long to know, the hymn writer said. Do I love Him or no? Verse 10 says, herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. See that last line? Never, ever fail to recognize that the certainty of God's love for you is the past, finished, perfect work of your mediator, by which you stand accepted before God for all eternity, never ever having to worry about God rejecting you again on the grounds of your disobedience and rebellion towards Him. This is how I know He loves me, that He left glory and assumed my nature to take my place and to secure me a place in glory. And because He can't lie, He can't change, He can't fail, I'm all right with God. Do you see that? Yeah. Listen to it. Herein is the love of God. Not that we love God, but that he loved us, sent his son to be a propitiation of for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to what? So again, that's what we call a parallel clause. That little word so is a parallel clause. What it does is it establishes the analogy of the former to the latter, or the greater to the lesser. If God loved us, we ought to love one another. And in fact, the so actually becomes descriptive. It becomes an illustration, or it becomes a model. How am I to love my brother and sister in Christ? The same way that God loved me. This is what Christ meant when he said to the disciples in John chapter 13, when he says, what you have seen me do, ye do also. Remember, he humbled himself, took off his clothes, put on a robe, started washing the disciples' feet. So that doesn't mean churches are supposed to start foot washing ceremonies. See, this is how we jack this thing up every time. We turn an illustration, which is supposed to have a spiritual principle behind it, into a works religion by which we determine how holy we are. Wash your own feet. Now, we're in the 21st century. We all got showers. You can wash your own feet. Back in the first century, as you know, it was customary in the Middle East for people to wash the feet of their guests whenever they came in the house because they wore sandals. It was dusty. It's very practical. It didn't have this legalistic connotation that churches put on it. You guys understand that? Washing somebody's feet doesn't make you Christ-like. In fact, you can actually increase your sin as you are being forced by the leadership to wash somebody's feet you don't like in church. Now, you got to go wash that person's feet, and you know reeking through your whole being is a repugnance. I got to wash his feet or her feet, and you call it humility, but it really is not. It's just religious works. What Jesus was demonstrating by him taking off his clothes and putting on the garments of a servant is that the nature of the gospel, when it actually avails us to the love of God, is designed for us to become servant oriented. You got it? Grace is supposed to give you the capacity to serve. Grace is supposed to give you the capacity to serve. Now, take the word serve, write equal marks, and go love. Because service and love are two sides of the same coin. Got it? It's impossible for a Bible-informed Christian to believe that to operate in love means for everyone to cater to them. It's absolutely unbiblical to think that when God called you by his gospel and graced you into the kingdom, that you now become the object of favor by everybody, that they lavish on you everything. That's completely wrong. When the grace of God enters into your life and the love of God floods your soul, and you become impressed by who God is in Christ and the humility of Christ. We learned this last night in biblical theology with our women, one of what we call the humility doctrine, the dissension doctrine. How is it that this infinitely glorious God who sits in the circuits of the universe, who encompasses eternity, who is the highest of the heights of divine entities, could condescend to assume a human nature? That's coming down, isn't it? That's coming down. John Owens called it the infinite descent of God. The infinite descent of God. For God to leave his throne in glory and take on a human nature, so much so to be willing to call himself a worm and less than a worm, is an infinite descent. The only way we can explain that action is love. Got it? That's the only way you can explain it. This is why for Bible-believing, Christ-centered, cross-centered Christians, listen now, listen carefully now. Everything that God does for us is an expression of His love. Everything. The creation of the universe. The sustaining of this universe. The providence of God in the universe. The sovereignty of God in every detail that takes place. Good, bad, and ugly. For us is the love of God. Judgment Day will be a manifestation of God's love. You got that? It will be a manifestation of God's love. God would not love Himself as holy as He is if He didn't send rebels to hell. Did you get that? On that day, God will be loving Himself as He ought. He is the most worthy object of love in the universe. Right now, God has, as it were, suspended His love towards Himself for sinners like you and I. Please understand, the reason you and I are still breathing is because of the love of God. The reason this universe is still being kept in store is because of the love of God. Because men and women are not swallowed up in hell right now is because of God's love towards His creatures and for His elect. You got that? There's a day coming when that's all over with. This is why Peter says, consider that the long suffering of the Lord is about salvation. God is slow to wrath, but He's certainly not permissive. He will punish sin. And the reason why the days of judgment are being delayed is in order for God to demonstrate that the world really does hate God. For every day, mankind treasures up to himself wrath against the day of indignation and judgment. They are treasuring it up. Living in God's world, breathing God's air, walking on God's property, using God's material, and not giving God glory for it. Hostile, hell-bound creatures who refuse to acknowledge the goodness of God in sustaining this universe. See, in the day of judgment, God will show that He was a just God in throwing them into hell. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's very important for you to know that. Judgment Day is not about God just unhurling, as it were, the fury of His wrath in some type of sadomasochistic fashion. It will be the demonstration of His love towards His holiness, which necessarily must remove everything that is abhorrent to Him. Because God is holy, He will punish sin. We are certain of this as Christians, aren't we? And how are we certain? By Calvary. Calvary tells us that God must punish sin. Let's go on a little bit. A couple more. Beloved, if God so loved us, in this manner loved us, we ought to also love one another. No, now look at verse 12. Now watch this here. Now this is going to be an interesting contemplation here. No man has seen God at any time. You guys got that? All right. I want to work with that for a minute. Because John just put a little twist in here that's really good. Here's the problem with folks who are vainly puffed up by their own fleshly minds and love to impress people with their knowledge. Everybody talks about hearing from God and seeing God and knowing God. Got that? Got that? All of your prophets, all of your bishops, all of your special folks that have a special insight to God, the folks that can get right up on God's elbow and whisper in God's ear and say, God, give me a revelation so I can go influence the people. You got folks like that all over planet Earth, right? These are megalomaniacs. These are people that are hyper-narcissistic. They all want to tell somebody how they got a special in with God, right? These are the people that if you are not grounded in truth, you'll think that they actually do. But Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, they are vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind, imagining things that they have never seen. Now, they may have heard some things, but they haven't heard from God. Now, here's what John says. I want you guys to get this. This here is what we call an axiom. It's an absolute. It's an absolute. This is true across the board. This is not a relative concept. Relative concepts can apply in one area, and in another area it doesn't apply, right? Relative concepts. But this is an axiom, an absolute across the board. Now watch this now. Watch this. No man has seen God at any time. Got it? No man. So all these books about folks going to heaven and seeing God and coming back and telling you little kids all that, understand that's the delusion of their own mind or what? Demons. Got it? This is what we call an axiom. Now he's setting this axiom up for a reason. Because what he wants you and I to understand is, it's not the job of the Christian to go around the world trying to impress people. Are you hearing me? With how much you know God. This tongue can lie about anything. The job of the Christian is not to try to impress people with some special chamber into the Oval Office in heaven. Right? Are you hearing me? Because people will follow you if you say, come out to the wilderness or go into the secret chamber and I can show you where God is. People will do that. They are just that naive, just that gullible. The Christian who is grounded in God's word will never entertain the notion of deceiving people as if they are a Gnostic. That somehow you have some deep esoteric truth that if they follow you into this cave or into this chamber, you're going to show them something about God nobody in the world has seen. You know what God says? Forget it. Here's what I want you to do, by which you are going to influence men and women to inquire about my son. This is what I want you to do. Don't tell people how much you know me. Show them how much you know me by your conduct towards one another, and let your conduct towards one another be the foundation upon which the conversation gets started. Now, why do you do what you do? Got it? Now, why do you do what you do? See, because we can do a great deal of, as it were, distracting people from the real issue of our weaknesses and our flaws and our foibles and all of that by talking. But when folk see that we have been impacted by the gospel in such a way that it prioritizes our life, that we are able to establish categories of conduct and are able to live out the gospel in terms of seek ye first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness and everything else will be added, that person now is going to take you serious. In fact, what would have been more susceptible in John's day is not that impressive in the 21st century, particularly here in America, because we have hoodwinked people for decades now. And people are pretty much tired of hearing us talk about how much we love God. It really is true. Yeah. I heard that. People are pretty much tired because everybody loves to talk about, oh, I love God. But now let the man that is married do the diligence of taking care of his family as a Christian. Let the wife that is married do the diligence of supporting her husband in raising those kids. Let those young people who are still under the auspices of their parents do the diligence of respecting that structure that God set up so that once they are in that same mode of operation, they can then pass that process on in their own family. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? We are talking about being legitimate and authentic witnesses of God versus people that make an empty profession. So notice what he says. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another. There it is. Got it? See, now you're in trouble. Because God is saying, stop talking. Start walking. Got it? If we love one another, here it is. Now watch this. I want you to get this because this is going back to my fundamental point. We are of God, little children, and have overcome them because greater is he that is what? In you. Here it is. Beloved, if God so loved us, let us love one another. We ought to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. It's absolutely profound. Profound. I want to move on quickly and get to those other objective truths about Christ, but I got to stay right here. Because this is where our trouble is. This is where our challenge is. You know what John says? The man that is actually, the woman that is actually, the people that are actually functioning in that love, it's because God's in them. You got that? Whoa! You know what he just said? He said, God is not necessarily in you just because you can articulate the 5 points of Calvinism or the doctrines of grace or even the gospel. Got it? God's in you when the power of the gospel has so taken hold of your life that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost has taken up residency in your soul and is causing your affections to be led towards honoring God by what you do. Powerful, isn't it? Powerful. Now, the reason why I'm taking my time is because I'm under conviction of making sure you understand at least what I understand by inference, and that's this. God dwells in the believer in order for them to be a effective witness. God dwells in the believer in order for them to be an effective witness, not a defective witness, not a false witness, an authentic witness, a legitimate witness. Not a perfect witness, not an impeccable witness, but a legitimate witness. Are you hearing me? God dwells in them in order to do for them what they cannot do for themselves. So John tells us, nobody has seen God at any time. Don't pay no attention to that. If we love one another, God dwells in us, and his love is perfected in us. See that last line? And his love is perfected. Now, again, I talked about this earlier. Like, as with faith, so with love, and faith and love are two sides of the same coin as well, because faith works by what? You guys believe that? You better know it. Faith worketh by love, and love can be perfected. The word perfected here simply means matured. Matured. Teleotes. Matured. So let me see how I can help us with it. I actually love starting with the gospel and becoming very practical, because it's the practical areas of our life that authenticate the gospel. If I'm born again by the grace of God and the Spirit of God is working in my life over a 10 or 20 or 30 year period, and I'm being renewed in my mind because my mind has been quickened by the Spirit of God, and I'm being renewed in my affections because my heart has been changed by the Spirit of God. Stony heart taken out, new heart put in. God writing his laws on my heart and mind, and him putting his Spirit within me so that, as the promise is, he will cause me to walk in his precepts. Is that what the promise is? That's what we call new covenant theology. It's God fulfilling in us what he promised to do to make us authentic witnesses. If I am a Christian for 20, 30 years, over time, I should be growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord in certain areas of my life where I develop and mature as a Christian. Are you hearing me? Where I put away childish things and I function out of a level of maturity because I am learning what the good and acceptable and perfect will of my God is. And over time, what I have come to discover is, because he's made me a new creature in Christ, I am a son of God. I actually, like my master, delight to do my master's will. I actually delight to do his will. I actually don't like when I blow it. I don't like when I miss the point. I don't like when I continue failing in areas that I know I should have grown up in. I would much rather God grow me up so that I can honor him in my life. And so the believer is in this state of growth in grace by which they put away things that no longer serve the purpose of God. Are you hearing what I'm saying? And that level of maturity, to whatever degree it rises, is going to be used by God to bless others. Let's say we are talking about the intimate witness of a local Christian family. Because, see, look, if you are a true believer in the context of a husband-wife-children dynamic, you got 20 years to prove the authenticity of your conversion to your wife and your children. They're going to know. Now, you might fool everybody at church, but your family is going to know. Am I telling the truth? And it's hard to persuade your family. But that becomes the area in which the acute work of the Spirit is taking place to break down all of these false refuges and images that you put up, the facade of knowledge and wisdom and insight that you will use as fig leaves to pretend that you mature. And in reality, you're just as carnal as you were the day you were born again. So we have to grow up out of those areas and mature in that knowledge that Christ gives us. And when your family member can say, you know what, you have really changed, that means something. You have really changed. You're not the same hypocrite you used to be 20 years ago. But I want you to mark this now, because this is going to be important as I close. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwells in us. Huge. Right? Because what we're talking about is the foundation and the source of the life that's in us. What we are not saying is that you and I have the capacity in ourselves to keep one of God's commandments. What we are not saying is that we muster up by our own bootstraps and our own effort and our own energies obedience to God. What we are not saying is that we can do this thing in the flesh. What we are absolutely asserting and affirming is I need God to work in me the will and to do of his good pleasure. Are you hearing me? The only thing that we have to consider is whether or not God is in us doing that. We are not at all even faintly entertaining the idea of works religion. We are, however, affirming a religion that works. After all, if God is in me and he's determined to give me the will and to do of his good pleasure, because he can't lie, change, or fail, he's got to get the job done. Isn't that right? So all I need to do is ask the question, Lord, are you in there somewhere? One more verse. We'll shut it down. I'm looking forward to getting to verse 17, because verse 17 is the way John sums this up. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his what? That's right. See, that's what I was saying to you earlier. John is not leaving the saints in his church stuck on themselves. John is explaining that the grounds upon which they overcome is faith, but that faith is based on a love that has been poured into their hearts by the Holy Ghost, Romans 5, verse 5, of which love abounds in their life every day, bringing them into conformity to Jesus Christ and giving them the assurance of faith, the assurance of hope, the assurance of knowledge and understanding, and the assurance of the Spirit that we learned earlier. You know how John said in the third chapter, beloved, if our heart condemns us, God is what? Greater than our heart. We're talking about the dynamic of going through the daily process of failing and going to Calvary and asking God for mercy and for grace and expecting God to pour out on us his Spirit afresh so that we can get up and continue walking in obedience before God. And then even in our obedience, because it's so weak and impotent, Lord, give me grace so that I can do this in a more effective way, because I want to honor you more and more and more and more. You got that? That's the dynamic of the relationship between the believer who has now experienced the love of God in his heart. Because he loved me, I want to love him back.
See, this is a dynamic. It is a dynamic. It is a symbiotic relationship between God and the believer. It's as exclusive on a personal level as our Lord Jesus. I'll close with him as an example. Our Lord Jesus Christ came into this world in complete dependence on his Father. He abrogated all of his deity when he left glory to assume a human nature and be born of a little servant girl named Mary. For him to be willing to assume a human nature required him to depend on his Father and the Holy Ghost. It was the third person that placed the seed in that woman Mary by which Christ could accomplish a human nature. The miracle of his birth and his life from a child to an adult is absolute total dependence by the Son toward the Father. Complete yielding of the Son to the Spirit of God that kept that little boy and grew that little boy up and qualified that little boy to become a minister of the gospel. And then upon his public declaration of preaching the gospel, he still needed the unction of the third person. You remember that? The third person still had to come down. Didn't we learn 2 weeks ago that even the Father opened the heavens and said, "This is my Son," to affirm the fact that his humanity had to be told that you're getting ready to go through hell just because you're my Son. And he said it himself. I don't do anything of myself. Everything that I do only because my Father is working in me. I don't say anything of myself. I don't do anything of myself. I'm not here to do my will. I'm here to do the will of him that sent me. Do you see the all-encompassing dependence of the Son upon the Father? Do you guys see that? And he does that to model to us as the last Adam and our brethren, the key to successfully walking with God is absolute dependence upon him. Complete dependence upon God. A complete abandonment of yourself to the Father by the Spirit in order for you and I to do what God has called us to do. It didn't even enter into his mind to think to act out of his own strength. He needed the grace of his Father. He needed the grace of the immediate presence of the Spirit of God. And you and I do too. In the same way the Father could say to the Son, "Son, without me, you can do nothing." So the Son says to us, "Without me, you can do nothing." Nothing. Nothing. So why is it that we are overcoming false doctrine and false teaching and heresy and lies and all of the tricks of the enemy, the allurements of the world, the temptations of the world, the trials of the world? Why is it that the believer can rise up again daily trusting in the Lord? The grace of God. The grace of God. That's all. Just the grace of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. Thank you for this opportunity to study your word. Help us understand that overcoming is the consequence of your grace, your mercy and goodness in our life. We do want to honor you. We do want to live out our calling as sons and daughters of God in a way that brings glory to your name. But we can't do it. Only you can. Lord, and you have already overcome in your Son. He has accomplished eternal redemption for us. He has established for you a people for your own name's sake. And we are part of that number if we trust you today. Help us, Lord, to abandon all boasting, all self-righteousness, every sense of dependence upon you. But at the same time, we know that you are all powerful. You are all wise. You are all knowing, and that you are able to do above and beyond all we think or ask. And so we ask and we are thinking. Give us grace to do what you called us to do. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.